But what if this path should lead us out of the way? Hopeful said to Christian. Now, if you have never read The Pilgrim's Progress, I heartily commend it to each one of you. It is an allegory for the Christian life written by John Bunyan in the 1600s. In this classic story, the main character, Christian, encounters soul-threatening dangers as he travels from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He is told by evangelists while he travels that he is supposed to stay on the narrow path. He is supposed to stay on the way. The way will lead them to the celestial city. But at one point in the story, the way becomes rough. It becomes rocky. It becomes hard. And Christian and his companion, Hopeful, reason that they could step out of the way into this other path that's less hard. They reason that it runs parallel to the way, and when the way gets smoother, they can hop back on. It won't be a problem. But the other path leads them away from the way. And then they get caught in a storm, and they don't know how to get back, and they get captured by the giant of despair. They wander into the land of the giant of despair. This giant captures them, he beats them, he locks them up in this dungeon, he starves them, he threatens them, he shows them the bones of other travelers who have gotten out of the way, and he tells them, I don't know why you want to live. You should just do yourself in. What? Come now, given your current state, why would you choose to continue living? You have left the way. Christian is discouraged, and he considers giving in to the hopelessness. But his companion, Hopeful, encourages him to hope. Hopeful and Christian begin to pray. And then Christian remembers that along the way he'd been given a key. And this key would free them. This key would get them out of the dungeon of despair. This key represents the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. The promises that are ours in Christ. Christian kept the key close to his heart. So they find that the key opens the door to their cell, and they escape from the giant of despair, and they get back on the way. And they don't just get back on the way and say, well, if we ever decide we want to do that again, we got the key. No, they get back on the way, and they're glad they get back on the way, and they place a sign there that other travelers may not leave the way, even though the road is rough. This week in our small group, we finished a book that all the small groups have been reading, and we have been studying about early church history. And in our study of early church history, we ran across a story of Constantine, the emperor, who made Christianity legal for the empire. And the instructor tells a story that Constantine was only baptized on his deathbed. Well, why was that? Well, because in that early medieval church, there was this strange idea going around that you could only receive forgiveness from God once. And so people would put off being baptized until right before death. Sometimes they didn't make it. But that is not what the Bible teaches. So this morning, you may ask, as a Christian, how can I be restored when I sin? We learned last week that Christians are to run from sin, but what if I do sin? How can I be forgiven? Maybe this morning the enemy has come and told you that you have no right to come back to God. Maybe he's told you that you've gone too far. You were walking in the light, but you've messed up now. You've gotten out of the way. Well, today in 1 John, in today's text, we find a promise that we too should hold close to our hearts as we journey on the way. As Christians, we have the promise that our Heavenly Father has made provision for our sin. In this text, we find the Father's promised threefold provision for the sin of His children. First, the Father has made provision for our sin in the righteousness of Christ. The Father has made provision for our sin in the propitiation of Christ. And the Father has made provision for our sin in the heavenly advocacy of Christ. As we continue our study in John's letters, we are in 1 John and will be for the bulk of the time. And the Apostle John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor because of issues they've had with false teachers. And he is reminding them of the basics of Christianity, the essentials. John reminds the church what the Christian life should look like, what their daily walk should look like, and that they are to cling to sound doctrine, they are to love one another, and that they are to pursue holiness. Our two quotes that I've mentioned each time we talk about 1 John, Calvin Cruz says that John seeks to increase the reader's adherence to traditional truths of the Christian community in the face of a threat to Christian doctrine and ethics. And John Calvin says that at one time, John admonishes us to live a godly and a holy life, and in another, he gives us instruction on love. We read last week that God is light, and since God is light, His children are called to walk in the light. While we should not expect to live completely sinless lives, we read, this side of eternity, true believers will turn from and seek to kill sin in their lives. You see, last week, this week, and next week, what we find John doing is finely tuning our understanding of the Christian life. That despite the provision of forgiveness of sins, Christians should not hear that we can neglect mortification of sin or pursuing holiness, but that we do have forgiveness when we fail. It's like this. When I was in the Army, I'm very good at Army illustrations, but this one I think is so clear. Before you go to the qualification range, you have to zero your rifle. And so as a sergeant, I would help the privates often zero their rifles. And they would fire at this paper target, and it was basically like a grid paper, I forget what you call it, like a graph paper with little boxes with the target in the middle. And I'm simplifying a little bit for time, but let's say they're grouping, their three-shot rounds are four boxes to the left of the target. Well, then we would go to their rear sight aperture and make the necessary adjustment, four clicks, all the way back, until we would bring them back to center mass. Then they'd shoot again. Well, maybe they're one box to the other way. Well, so then we make the necessary adjustments. But the whole time, we are trying to adjust that rifle until they are shooting center mass. What you don't want to do is go back to that private's rifle and say, well, you shot to the left, and just start cranking down on that rear side aperture until the other direction, because now you're going to be way over here instead of over here. Or center mass. Think, for instance, if you're out moose hunting with your friend and he shoots at the moose and he fires far left and you say, man, you missed to the left. What would you say if he says, yeah, but at least I didn't miss to the right? Imagine what you would say to someone who ran their boat aground on Gravina and he says, well, at least I didn't hit Pinnock. Well, no, the goal is to miss both islands. Make it all the way down the Tongass Narrows and start hauling in halibut in Nichols Passage, right? What we find is John is tempering grace and obedience while avoiding both legalism and license. We read today that Christians are not supposed to sin. They're not supposed to be okay with sin. But John is writing to remind them of what Christ has done for them if they do sin. John Stott says it's possible to either be too lenient or too severe towards sin, and we are to keep them in balance. Because lenience would encourage sin, whereas exaggerated severity denies the possibility of failure and refuses restoration and forgiveness. And John says, I am writing that you do not sin, but if anybody does sin. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 John. And much like last week, I'm going to start with last week's passage so that we can have the context as we go. Starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. May he write its truths on our hearts today. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and know more about you and how we are to live. Give us eyes to see this text today. Draw those who are not in union with your son to yourself. Glorify yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John says, I am writing that you do not sin, but if anybody does sin, we find the Father's promised threefold provision for the sin of his children. First, the Father made provision for our sin in the righteousness of Christ. Second, the Father made provision for our sin in the propitiation of Christ. And third, the Father made provision for our sin in the heavenly advocacy of Christ. So the first promise we read, or that we will discuss, is the provision for our sin and the righteousness of Christ. Look at the very end of verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. I once heard John Piper say that he doesn't always just walk step by step through, but sometimes he wants to get in the text and rearrange it for his sermon or something along those lines. And that's kind of what I've done here. We're not going to walk straight through, but we will cover all the elements. And I want to start with Jesus Christ's righteousness, because I think that's key. Jesus Christ is righteous. He is just. His ways are perfect. His earthly walk was completely without sin. Sin is rejection of God and rejection of his law. Sin is breaking of the commandments of God. We, by nature, have inherited a trait from our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are born dead in sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Every day, we are tempted internally and externally. Internally, because our humanity is fallen, we are tempted to rebel against God. It wells up from within us, but it's also all around us in this fallen world. Christ tells us that so serious is sin that if I look at a woman that is not my wife and I lust after her, or a man for that matter, that I am guilty of adultery. Christ tells us that if I get so angry at someone and just boil up with rage, so serious is that, that I am guilty of murder. We live in it. We can't help it. But unlike us, we read in John's gospel that Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Remember in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the lamb had to be spotless. Remember when we were in Malachi, that's what they got in trouble for, right? Because they were bringing like blind animals and sick animals and lambs with three legs or something. And God said, like, you're saving back the good stuff for you, But you're supposed to bring the good stuff to me, the spotless lamb. Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sinless life that we cannot. He is the spotless lamb of God. It's not just that Jesus did not sin. He could not sin. Perfect humanity. There's a teaching that pops up every now and then and says that because Jesus was tempted in every way, he struggled with the same internal desire that we have to sin. They'll use it in counseling a lot. Well, you struggle with lust? Well, guess what? So did Jesus. You struggle with wanting to punch people out and murder people? Jesus did too. Friends, do not believe that. Herman Bovink, I'll read you several quotes here to show you why you should not. Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian of the 19th century, said, "All temptation was from outside of Jesus, not within." John MacArthur said, "Temptation came at Jesus as he walked through life, but it found the door locked." Because Jesus did not have an internal battle with sin. Sin found no foothold in Jesus. Denny Burke of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary says, "Sin never had a landing pad in Christ's heart." Kevin Van Hooser, the Anglican theologian, says, "Jesus felt the full force of temptation in the same way that an unbeatable army feels the attack, the force of an attack." The temptation came at Jesus, but it found those walls impenetrable. Owen Strand, one of my theology professors, says Jesus was truly human. He was not fallen human. He is not like our fallen humanity, but he was perfect humanity. See, friends, we tend to think of humanity as supposed to be sinful because we struggle with sin, but we forget that we are fallen humanity. And Christ was true humanity, humanity that was faithful to the Father. In the scriptures, we only have temptation. Jesus only faces temptation that is external. But you say, wait a minute, what about the Mount of Olives? That was different. Jesus was not struggling with a temptation to sin, but because he was perfect humanity, because sin is against that which his Father is and which he was in his holy nature, he was struggling to become that. We could talk more about that later. But it was different. Owen Strand says, "There is no righteous way to have lustful desires." Because the minute Jesus has a flash of lust, the minute he says, "Hey, this woman at the well looks pretty good," he is no longer sinless. Inside and out. Whether his desires or his actions, Jesus Christ walked the perfect sinless life. He is Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. As Gabriel told Mary, he will be holy without sin. And because Jesus lived that perfect sinless life, he could offer the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So the second promised provision for our sin is the propitiation of Christ. Look with me at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we'll stop there. I was reading this week in a book where the author was making an argument that because of the seeker-sensitive movement and the idea that we need to pull away any hard words that non-believers might not know in our worship services, by doing that, we have lost a lot of our vocabulary as a community. He argues that we ought to, instead of erasing away those words so that people don't feel, you know, goofy that they don't know them, we should teach them. And we as a church should know this word, propitiation. If nothing else, if you don't believe me, if you still struggle with that seeker-sensitive stuff, it's in your Bible, so we need to know it at least that much. A simple definition of propitiation is to regain favor by doing something pleasing. And then we read in this text that Jesus is our propitiation. Our propitiation is what the Father has done for us in the Son. There is nothing we can do to gain this favor. There is nothing we can do to earn this favor. We will never be able to do enough stuff to get back in right standing with God, but you need Christ as your propitiation. Friends, our sin must be dealt with. Our sin must be dealt with because God is a just God. When a wrong has been committed, it must be atoned for. That's another word, atonement, to cover over one's debt. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because God is good, he did not wipe humanity out right there. Think about it. Today, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we still get to breathe his air, because it's not our air. It belongs to him, the creator. And he gave Israel, in his goodness, the sacrificial system. This is a strong image of God's mercy, but it's also a strong image of the seriousness of sin. You see, in our culture, we like to kind of downgrade sin to whatever, a sickness, a disorder. But sin is serious because it is rebellion against a holy and a just God who created everything that is. In ancient Israel, the guilty would bring an unblemished animal to the door of the tabernacle. The perfect, spotless lamb. Not the sick one, not the one with three legs, not the blind one, but a spotless one. And when they brought that lamb to the door of the tabernacle, they would place their hand on the head of that animal. And it symbolized two things. It symbolized their guilt, their confession that they are guilty of sin before a holy God. And it also symbolizes the transferring of their guilt to that animal victim. And then that lamb, that spotless lamb that had its guilt transferred from that man to them would be slaughtered. This process shows us how much sin offends God. It also shows us in our culture that we are often offended by God. Because how many people didn't like that, what I was just saying? Were you offended by the fact that that animal was slaughtered for the sins of that person? It shows us that we do not grasp the holiness of God and we do not grasp the depths of our sin. But in the Old Testament atonement, when this process happened, three things happened. One, God's wrath was satisfied. Two, sin was cleansed. And three, there is restoration of fellowship. Three things in the Old Testament sacrificial system. God's wrath is satisfied. Sin is cleansed. And there is restoration of fellowship. Friends, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the Lamb of God. In his mercy, he provided the sacrifice himself in his own Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the one that lived the life that you and I should have. He provided the sacrifice. He provided the escape. He didn't tell us, hey guys, come up to me. Like most religions of the world, you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and come up to me. No, he provided the sacrifice and came down to us. He paid the bill. As we read in Mark last year, Jesus Christ came to serve and to give his life for what? For a ransom for many. Christ's sacrifice is better than all the sacrifice of all the bulls and sheep and goats. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and definite. There is no more sacrifices needed. Christ did not sin. He could not sin. Yet he bore my sin. We see an illustration of this, or a pre-illustration, if you will, in the Passover lamb in Egypt. If you remember that story with Moses, right? The children of Israel, God's people, are in bondage in Egypt. And we have these stories of Moses going back and forth with Pharaoh, right? And there's these different plagues, and he's not letting the people go. And finally, we get to the last one, where the destroyer is coming to take the firstborn son. And what happened? Each Israelite family, or some of the poorest may have shared a lamb, but they slaughtered a lamb, a spotless lamb, one without blemish. And they adorned the doorposts of their home with the blood of that lamb. So that when the destroyer came, every home whose doorpost was anointed by the spotless lamb's blood, he passed over. But he did not pass over Egypt because they were not covered by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Likewise, you either were or still are in bondage to sin. If you're here apart from Christ, friend, you are a slave to sin. In bondage. As Christians, the blood of Christ covers you and I so that death no longer has a hold on us. Unlike the animal sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all sin. We do not need another. But look at the end of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The sacrifice provided by God was not just for the Jewish people, but it extended to all the families of the earth. God is calling people from every tribe, from every nation to himself. There is now no more Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us, right? People from all the families of the earth will come and dine at Abraham's table. Jesus is our propitiation. Not just what he has done, not just his blood, but John states that Christ himself is our propitiation. Because the sinless Lamb of God is our propitiation, he is the perfect advocate in heaven. So the third promise we have, third promise provision for our sin, is the heavenly advocacy of Christ. Look at me at the middle of verse 1. We see that we have an advocate with the Father. So after Christ had paid that price on Calvary's cross, he was taken down, and he was laid in a borrowed tomb. And after 3 days, he walked out of that tomb in human form, not just a spirit. We see that in the gospel accounts where Jesus eats fish with his followers. They feel his body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 brothers. At that time, some of them were still alive. He says, go talk to them. In bodily form, Jesus walked out of that tomb, and then he ascended in human form to the Father's right hand. There, he is our advocate. The Greek word is paraclete. Now, the word para in Greek means to cast alongside. Think about what is a parable. It is a story, right, that is cast alongside to help us understand. What was it they said when you're a kid? Parables are a earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Like they help us understand. Well, a paraclete is one who is called alongside. He is the mediator. He is the intercessor. He is the advocate. And in Jesus, we have a truly man advocate, one who knows our suffering, one who walked among us in bodily form and is now at the right hand of the Father in bodily form. Jesus is not merely one who watched from heaven, but taking on flesh, walked among us. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. How encouraging is that? That our advocate is truly human. And truly God. Friends, if you are here today and you are lost, if you do not believe this gospel, why do I say that? Is it because I'm from the church growth movement and I want to up my numbers? No. It's because I believe what the Bible says. And I believe that there are some here who have not trusted him. And so to you, I say that you are alienated from God. You are alienated from God. Your sin is a barrier to you and God. And the only way that you can be reconciled to this holy God is through that spotless lamb, through the blood of that spotless lamb. Friend, if your eyes are open this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe you grew up in church and you've heard these things, but you haven't heard these things, then I want to encourage you to repent, to turn from your sin and believe the gospel. Whether you do it here or outside this building matters not, but I encourage you to flee to him today. Friend, either you are a Christian or you are rebelling against God, and God is not merely annoyed by sin, but he hates it because he's just. A just judge hates evil. It is not loving and is not divine to tolerate sin, and God will not tolerate it. Paul reminds us in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. His wrath is towards sin, but God, in his mercy, has provided payment for that sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, that all who turn to him may have their sins covered. But know this, he will crush those who reject his Son, those who reject the way. So I pray that you would flee to him today. Christians, how should we live? Well, we should live a life of repentance and confession and turning to the merit of Christ. Friend, if you are purchased by his blood, if you are here and you have trusted in Christ, know that that cannot be undone. That we are to flee from sin, but we will never do that perfectly. We don't get okay with sin, but we know we'll fail, and when we do fail, we trust in that perfect advocacy of Christ, in the propitiation of his blood, in the fact that he was righteous. That's why I don't understand the idea of lowering Christ down to low Christianity, to where he feels good in the moment for a counseling session, because when you do, you lose the gospel. He was the righteous, sinless Lamb of God, and when we fail, we run to him. Friend, do not waste time laying around in a state of hopelessness. Do not listen to the lies of the devil that you have now walked out of the light and are ruined forever. Do not contemplate your own demise, but run to him, trusting in what he says. Like the prodigal son, pick yourself up from that pig pen and run back to a father who will meet you. God's forgiveness and the blood of Jesus should not give us a light view of sin. You'll never hear me say that. Christians should hate sin. Charles Spurgeon said, "If Christ died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend." So we never hold a light view of sin. But when we do fail, we should not be driven to despair, because we should hold close to this promise we have. Hold close to our hearts the Father's promise, threefold provision for the sins of his children. The first provision is that for our sins is the righteousness of Christ. The second is the propitiation of Christ. And the third is the heavenly advocacy of Christ. So maybe today, your sins and your choices have led you out of the way. Maybe you walk into this building bloodied and beaten by the giant of despair. Maybe you're starved, discouraged, fearful. You feel that you are without hope because you have failed and walked out of the light, made mistakes. Friend, if you have trusted Christ today, now run back to him. Run to him and hold the promises of God close to your heart. Do not wait a second longer. Sometimes we think that when we fail, when we sin, that it is our job to pay some sort of penance. You say, well, I don't do that. I don't whip myself. I don't confess to a priest. No, but how many times do you lie around trying to prove to God how truly sorry you are? Run to Him. Confess that sin. Forsake that sin. As Christians, we have the promise that our Heavenly Father has made provision for these sins. The ground of our assurance is that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and He is our advocate. When you fail and feel that you have no right to go back to God, remember that you have an advocate with the Father, an advocate that has purchased you by His own blood. An advocate who is not opposed to you, but an advocate who has infinite love for you. Father, I pray that you would press these truths deep into each one of our hearts. God, that we would not view sin lightly, and we would not trifle with you or what you have said, God, but that we would trust that when we fail and when we fall, that we need only pick ourselves up, confess that sin, and run back to you. Father, I pray for those hearing my voice who have never trusted you. I pray for those who are prideful or arguing with your word in their heart. I pray for those that treat your word in these moments tritely. God, draw them to you. Have mercy on them. Break down their pride. Break down their arguments. Father, I pray you grant them no sleep until they turn to you, because to be with you is far better than anything else. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.